Mark 9, and I take as my text verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be the first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." The servant of all, we'll be preaching and looking at that theme. I have a friend who is 34 years old. She's a very fine Christian worker, working among students. But sadly, in this fallen world, being a fine Christian worker does not exempt you from suffering. And she is dying of lung cancer. I was with her 10 days ago, just before she was about to undergo some very unpleasant palliative care, which it is hoped will prolong her life a little. And when you're with someone in that situation, you feel, or certainly I felt, the following emotions. First, and I'm embarrassed to admit this, but it's true, relief that it is not you. I was relieved it wasn't me that was ill. Secondly, powerlessness in the face of the disease. Thirdly, fear at the pain that she will face as she dies. Four, grief at the loss of a very fine Christian sister and at her family's loss, as they know that this will be the last Christmas they've just had, the last birthday, the last spring, the last holiday. And finally, I was in awe at her courage and her deep Christian faith. So that is how I felt 10 days ago. Relief, powerlessness, fear, grief, and awe. And it's especially painful when it's a relatively young life, so full of potential, that is to be cut off. In Mark 9, as we look down at our text here, verse 30, 31, at the start of our passage, Jesus has just been telling the disciples what he is about to face. Furthermore, he's been taking time out to make it clear, verse 30, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, here it is, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Now surely the disciples would be absorbed in what he was going to go through. Surely there would be a mixture of relief and powerlessness and grief and fear and perhaps awe. But tragically, verse 32, the disciples did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask about it. Well, why? Why? Why weren't they going to ask? Why don't they sit him down and say, look, you say that you will die. We're afraid. We feel powerless. We don't want you to go up to Jerusalem. We don't like the fact you're on the road to Jerusalem. We love you, and losing you would be unbearable. Can you please explain to us what is going on? Can you do that? Why aren't they absorbed in what Jesus is going to go through? Well, sadly, their eyes are on themselves rather than on their master. They're thinking about what they are going to get rather than what he was going to suffer. Verse 33, if we can look down. They came to Capernaum, where he was in the house. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet, because on the way, they'd argued about who was the greatest. So Jesus, who has just taken them off for a day's study leave about his forthcoming horrific suffering and death, gets inside Peter's house at Capernaum and asks, what were you arguing about on the road? Now, can you see there, it's not discussing, it's not conferring, but arguing about. And the verb there is imperfect. So he kept asking, what were you arguing about? Silence. They don't say anything. What were you arguing about? After the study day on my death, what were you arguing about? Verse 34. Can we look down? But they kept quiet. That's also imperfect, which means the silence went on and on. What were you arguing about? Silence. They weren't going to answer. They just won't open their mouths. They're ashamed. Why? Because verse 34, on the way, in the company of the person who owned and created everything in the world, and who was now going to die and rise again, verse 34, they had been status-seeking instead of service-seeking. That is the problem. They'd been giving voice to their daydreams about being the greatest. That's where the problem is, isn't it, on being the greatest? It's our daydreams. But actually, they'd articulated their daydreams. They'd actually got them out there. Now, if we look back to the start of chapter 9, we can see how this all began. Peter, James, and John had been selected out of the 12 to be witnesses of the Lord in all his glory at the Transfiguration. And it must have been an extraordinary sight. Can you imagine it? To see Jesus in dazzling white, verse 3, verse 4, conferring, speaking with Elijah and Moses, and to hear God proclaim, verse 7, "This is my son whom I love, listen to him." Hadn't affected their study day, but it must have been remarkable. Listen to him. What an incredible experience for Peter, James, and John. But what about the other nine? What about those three being picked out? I mean, why should those three be picked out? What have they done to deserve it? What about the rest of us? What about us nine? We've followed you like Peter, James, and John. Why aren't we getting the same attention? Why weren't we up there? They certainly were arguing on the road. But they were quite sure that Jesus was about to install a cabinet when he set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And let us not forget that in mainstream Jewish life, just as in British culture, there was a preoccupation with status and position. Do you remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 22? "The teachers of the law love the place of honor at the banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi." And Jesus, who must have been deeply frustrated and hurt to see his study day on his own death had made no impact, then teaches them about greatness in the kingdom of God by means of a saying, verse 35, then an enacted parable or a visual aid, verse 36, and then by another saying, 37. So let's take these three together. The first saying in verse 35 reverses all expectations of greatness. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last. So what does that mean? How do you explain that? If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last. Well, it's explained by our melodic line, our key phrase tonight, the servant of all. That's what explains that, the servant of all. In that society, as in ours, the one who serves or waits on others was regarded in lowly terms as inferior. But Jesus is saying that in God's new order, the one who serves is the greatest, the first. Many of you will have heard of the American pastor, Bill Hybels. He has written wonderful books, and they have sold literally in their millions. But there's one book that nobody would buy. There's one book, and the sales for it were appalling. It was called Descending into Greatness. It majored on this theme of being the servant of all, and people did not want to read it, and they didn't buy it. And the sales are pathetic for that book. But we're going to unpack it and that theme together tonight. So as we do that, let me ask you this question. Who do you think, just take a moment and think about this, who do you think is the greatest figure of the 20th century? Just take a moment. Who would you say is the greatest figure of the 20th century? Who would you go for? Now, I don't know who you went for. I don't know who you've thought of. Maybe a statesman like Winston Churchill, or a scientist like Albert Einstein, or a sportsman like Don Bradman. Now, many different answers are possible to the question, but my guess is that your choice was based on rather different criteria from the ones here, because our ideas of greatness are to do with position, status, and achievement, and far less to do with sacrifice, service, and selflessness. We tend to say that greatness equals success, but a completely different instruction is given to us here by the Word of God, and we must bring our minds under its authority. True greatness is to be the servant of all. The servant of all is to be the epitaph that we should long for on our gravestones. It should read, "The servant of all." I don't know whether you long to leave a legacy, and whether you long to leave a legacy that speaks of success or position or achievement. Well, if you do, that mentality does not come from the teaching of Jesus. It must be confessed. The focus of our lives here is to be service. We are to bring whatever gifts we have, whatever gifts we've been given by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to lay them before him as his servants. And it's very challenging. I've had a desperately uncomfortable week having to confess my sin in this area. But here we're taught that you can be great, yet no one can ever have heard of you at all. Here we see a greatness that is not necessarily acknowledged, but it is true greatness. This is the lasting greatness. And it's far more enduring than that which we'll see in the history books, and it is expressed by serving. So true greatness Here's the issue. True greatness refuses to feed the ego. It refuses to say, what about me? It refuses to ask the London questions. Am I happy? Am I fulfilled? What about me? No, instead, true greatness asks, how can I serve? How can I help? How can I make people realize that they matter, however insignificant they may seem to society? And the Christian will never do this. The Christian will never manage this, will never do it, unless our identity is not in status, but in being a servant of Christ. Unless our identity is, Lord Jesus, you have died for me, I belong to you, please help me to have my status and my security there. That is where our identity must be, in being the servant of Christ. And this lays aside the prejudice that I'm somehow better than the others. And it refuses to relate to others in that way. It's a huge move. It's one that we must make on our knees and in all that we do, but particularly as we begin the day reading the Bible, we've got to move from feeding our egos to serving others. It's a huge move. And so the question emerges, are you serving? Are you serving? And as you serve, do you consider those you serve as more important than you? I had the great privilege when I was working for a church in Bristol of working with a man called Paul Berg. He was the clergyman there. And it was remarkable to work with him because my work was always more important than his was. He was a remarkable servant leader. And I found it very bewildering at first, the way that he took such interest in me, the way he served me, despite the fact he was the leader. But as I read this passage, I see that Paul just had Christian discipleship right. The other person, however lowly, is more important. And the question is always, how can I serve? That's the heartbeat. So please, if you're asking the London question, how can I be happy? How can I be fulfilled? Please confess that. Repent of it. Paradoxically, actually, as we ask the question, how can we serve, we'll find peace and joy. But that is what we must do. And then in verse 36, Jesus emphasizes this with a visual aid. So he takes a toddler. Perhaps it was Peter's little boy. Can you imagine that? A little two-year-old. A little toddler. He takes him in his arms, this tiny little child who's pattering in and out, not worried these disciples were invading his home. So he takes this child and he makes him the center of attention, this little toddler, among the big men. And as this child nestles trustingly in Jesus' arms, Jesus says, when I tell you, you have to be the servant of all, I mean you start here, as he's holding this little baby child. He says, with this dependent, helpless, statusless child who's right at the bottom of the pecking order. This child who many feel is not only not worth bothering with, but actually is also a bit of an embarrassment to be associated with. You start here so you're not to strut around as my cabinet ministers, feeding your egos. No, you're to serve those whom the world despises in the creche. You're to serve. You're to get down on your knees and say, what are the needs of this child? How can I serve him? And as you welcome a dependent, helpless, statusless child in my name, you not only welcome me, you welcome my Father who sent me. That's what you do. And of course, the disciples are so hard-hearted. They're absolutely pathetic. It takes them so long. There's Jesus. He's got this child in his arms. That is the visual aid. They can see it. This plea to serve and welcome children. Let's see how they're doing. Let's see how they get on. Can we flick over the page? Let's see their progress. Chapter 10, verse 13. How are the disciples doing? He's just held this toddler and he said, you've got to serve the toddler. You've got to do that. Let's have a look at 10, verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. And then if we go on to verse 16, and he took the children in his arms, he put his hands on them and he blessed them. You see, Jesus here, now this is uncomfortable. This is uncomfortable. Jesus here attacks their prejudices. When it comes to little children, they were deeply prejudiced. They say, they don't matter. But what about us? Who do we refuse to serve? That's the question here. Who do we refuse to serve? With the disciples, it was little children. Who is it that we will not give our precious time and thought to? Who isn't worth bothering with?
Who won't you serve? Who won't I serve?
Time and again, frankly, in our culture, it is the elderly. Some won't even serve their own parents in this culture. But what about you? Who do you refuse to serve? Who is it? And Jesus calls his disciples to be the servant of all. That's the dominant thought. And as he does that, there are three great principles that emerge from the next verses. He says, as you're the servant of all, watch your teamwork, watch your teaching and example, and watch your temptations. Watch your teamwork, your teaching and example, and watch your temptations. So first, watch your teamwork. And this could actually be headed a rebuke against denomination intolerance or sectarianism. That's what's going on here. Verse 38, let's see this. As Jesus calls them back over the page, verse 38, to watch their teamwork as the servants of all. Let's have a look at that. Verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name. That was the trouble. That was the trouble. He was doing it. That was the trouble. They could have just, you know, if he hadn't been doing it, if he was just trying to do it, they could have smiled and said, well, poor chap. But he was getting through this bloke. He was driving them out. Things were happening. And so we told him, says John, to stop, because he wasn't one of us. They said, look, you mustn't do this. You aren't one of us. You haven't been in our school. You're not identified with us. This is a closed shop mentality here. You haven't joined us. You're out. And what does the Lord say? Can we see verse 39? What does the Lord say about teamwork here? He says, don't stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad against me. And the key here is that little phrase, in my name. This man is relying helplessly on Christ. That's why the exorcisms are working, because it's in the power of Christ's name. So Jesus says, verse 40, he's clearly not in the opposition camp. He's dependent on me. He's a dependent child. So do not hastily denounce or unchurch him. Don't you dare start setting boundaries that defend your position, your status. And as we turn back to verse 38, I just want to hover on that verse 38. Can we just turn back? As we turn back to verse 38, can we please see that John is doing two things here that destroy Christian teamwork? He is modeling for us two cancers that destroy the work of the church. Indeed, actually, if you look at the church in this country, these are the cancers, more than anything else, that destroys the gospel going forward. These two things. Let's have a look at them. He's modeling these cancers at an individual, communal, and denominational level. This is our biggest problem. Can you see what they are? Firstly, in verse 38, there is the tendency to compare. And secondly, in the same verse, there's the tendency to control. And we must repent of both. First, can you see the tendency to compare? We saw a man, says John, driving out demons. And this man's success as an exorcist goes alongside the context of the disciples' failure to do the same thing in chapter 9, verse 18. Let's just have a look at that. Can you see that? 9, verse 18, where the father of a demon-possessed boy says to Jesus, I asked the disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. And there's not big-heartedness here, but jealousy. John should have had the humility to ask this exorcist, how do you do it? You know, how do you get on? And an absolutely critical to Christian discipleship is we only compare ourselves to Christ. He is our focus. Christ is the one we follow. He is our focus. He is the one I compare myself to. And we'll get in desperate trouble if we compare ourselves to others. We need to be big-hearted people about this and about other people's ministries. So one, there's this tendency to compare. Secondly, in the same verse 38, there's the tendency, and this is worse, to control. The tendency to control. Can you see it, verse 38? We told him to stop because he was not one of us. John doesn't have the grace and big-heartedness to recognize the work of God in another person's ministry. Instead, the disciples try and manipulate and bully and stop him. They'd rather not see God work at all than see him work through someone else. It's amazing, isn't it? They'd rather not see any work of God than see someone else doing it. So lesson one here in being the servant of all, be a team player and do that by avoiding the tendency to compare or control and be big-hearted. We need to pray that the church in this country will be big-hearted, that it will be a big-hearted church. I've been so touched by the way Holy Trinity Brompton and St. Helens Bishopsgate have given their expertise to the Christianity Explored launch. It's been really touching the way that they have served that. They've been big-hearted, and we must pray for that. The second lesson of being the servant of all here comes in verse 42, and it's to watch your example and teaching. So one, watch your teamwork. Secondly, watch your teaching. Verse 42. Let's have a look at that now. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, and the word to sin there is scandalizen. Literally, if you sow the seeds of scandal and apostasy in their young faith, then it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied round his neck. The Roman historian Suetonius tells us that the Emperor Augustus had the tutor and attendance of his son Gaius thrown into the river with heavy weights about their neck and drowned because of the example of arrogance and greed they had set his son. Apparently that happened quite often in the ancient world. And Jesus warns us here of the grave sin that there is in leading one of Christ's little ones astray. And the little ones here are the new Christians, those who've recently begun to believe in Jesus and follow him. And Jesus warns that if you, by your teaching or example, lead a young Christian astray, then physical death of the worst possible kind is preferable to what you will suffer when you fall into the hands of God. Have you led people astray? Now, what does this mean? Well, first, can I say, it demonstrates how very, very precious each new Christian is to Christ. And can I say, if you've just come to Christ, and I know there are some here tonight from the Christianity Explored course who've come to Christ, can I say you're very, very precious to him? So you remember Jesus was holding a toddler at this point. Just as he held that toddler in his arms, so metaphorically speaking, he holds you in his arms and you're precious to him. Secondly, before the rest of us can point, and it's so easy to do this, can point the finger at unbelieving theologians and lazy, self-serving clergy, we know people who've done that, who've shipwrecked the faith of young Christians. And it's very tempting at this point to point the finger. We actually do have to ask ourselves some chilling questions about the example we set younger Christians. What example do we set those who are younger Christians? And it was fascinating for me as I took this passage to the staff on Thursday morning to see what they said. I was very struck to hear what a menace those Christians are who feel that they have no more to learn. If you're a Christian who feels you've no more to learn and you're modeling complacency, in other words, you've come to the point where you've stopped doing any form of training. We put on these training courses, but actually you haven't done one for ages because they're better things. There are other things to do with your time. They're books of the Bible you still know nothing about, but you've never said, right, I'm going to get hold of that book. But actually you're modeling complacency. You're not training because, you see, you've worked out the Christian life. You're so wise in your own eyes, you don't need to keep learning and training. Well, if you're modeling complacency, you're very dangerous. Jesus said, still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke at the word, making it unfruitful. There are many who can model complacency, and that's a cancer. Do you know that there's an 87-year-old woman on the Everyday Evangelism course at the moment? She is 87. She's been at All Souls over 50 years. She is still training. I wonder if she's here. Trixie, are you here? Is Trixie here? Trixie, where are you, Trixie? Are you here? Oh, gosh, she's skipping church. No, I'm sure she's not. I think I'll have to have a word with her. No, it's remarkable. She's 87, Trixie. I know I've told you her age as well. She's going to be so cross with me. But it's remarkable. She is there. She's been in this church for 50 years, and she is still training at 87. And she asked us to pray for a friend of hers whom she's going to visit. She said, I want to get the gospel right, and I'd ask you to pray. That is a great example. And you know, there's some though in this church who focus on other things at 37, 47, 57. And it's a terrible example. And the difference here is the difference, of course, between the student and the disciple. The student finishes a period of learning. The disciple sits at the feet of Christ all their days so they can know him better and love him more and serve him. And they never stop longing to learn more of him in this book. It's chilling. So are you a disciple? And as you seek to be the servant of all, verse 35, watch your teamwork and your example and refuse to compare, control, and be complacent. I must close now. I want to close by the last point, verses 43 to 47, which is to watch your temptations. So watch your teamwork. Watch your teaching and example. But thirdly, watch your temptations. And if you do not do this, then you will be taken out of Christian service unless you watch your temptations. And these words are very dramatic. It's very dramatic. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, verse 43, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, verse 45, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, verse 47, pluck it out. Now these words are not to be taken literally. Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation here. No, what Jesus is saying here is that the Christian must not negotiate with or accommodate those things which cause us to sin. Now, it's a hard passage, isn't it? It's a hard passage. I've had a desperate week looking at it. What are we accommodating? What are we saying, well, that's okay. That's fine. I mean, I know it's not right, but that's okay. Sin is such a destructive force that it must not be played with. No, temptation must rather be ruthlessly and decisively flung aside. The surgery must be radical. So if temptation, verse 47, comes through the eye, that is through what we see, then we need to pluck out your eyes. That is, don't look. In other words, when it comes to looking at what causes you to sin, you're to behave as if you'd had your eyes actually plucked out and flung away, and as though you're now blind. It's as though you can't see it. That is the ruthlessness required here. That's what's got to happen. That thing that causes you to sin, you just mustn't see it. Pluck out your eyes. Or again, if your hand or your foot, which causes you to sin, if it's those things, because temptation comes through what through your hand, i.e. what you do, or your feet, where you go, if it comes through those things, then cut them off. Don't do it. Don't go there. Act as if you are crippled and can't go to the places that cause you to sin. Now, as I say that again, for many of us here, there'll be things we'll be thinking of. And Jesus says, be ruthless. And in central London in 2001, I don't think Jesus could possibly be more relevant. He couldn't be more relevant than this. Some of us will have a problem with sexual self-mastery. And we find that our feet take us to see those films which are showing very close by in Soho. Or our hands handle the sort of literature which we see displayed in just about every news agent. Or they take us to sites on the internet that are full of this material that is degrading. Or we find our eyes roaming over the pages of some of those magazines. Well, Jesus says we are not only sinning if we do that, he says we are courting disaster and that this will take us out of Christian service. And there has to be radical surgery. And this will involve a certain maiming, because it will mean that we have to eliminate things which are or could be a source of temptation. So we have to decline to read certain things and see certain films. You know, when Channel 5 came online 2 years ago, after a month, I had to get a technician in to remove it. I had to come in, I had to ring up and get a guy to come in and remove Channel 5. I just think it's very difficult to have Channel 5 and want to go on being Christian. And if people accuse you of being narrow-minded about that, you can accuse me of being narrow-minded, that's fine, but there's something radical here because there's a word that is terrifying. Can we look? Jesus says there's a word here that is terrifying, and it's the word hell. Can you see it? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire doesn't go out. This word hell. And sadly, there are many millions who are absolutely unrepentant about what they do with their eyes, their hands and their feet. Like these Pharisees in chapter 10, at the start of chapter 10, who are even contemplating ways in which they can get rid of their wives. Doubtless that there's a younger, more sexy model around, and they're trying to work out a way of divorcing their wives. And they sneer at the one obstacle, the real obstacle, that stands between us and hell. What is the one obstacle that stands between me and hell? It is Christ crucified. It's the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you know, to go to hell, we have to trample over that crucified body. We have to trample over the Lord Jesus Christ to get to hell. He stands before us, saying, "Do not go there. I have paid that you can be forgiven." And we have to say, and heart-rendingly millions do, "Forget that, love. I'm going that way anyway as I gratify my eyes and my hands and my feet." But alternatively, we can look at the cross. We can say, "No, I won't trample that on the way to hell." And we can follow the path of that suffering servant, the path of true greatness, which is to be the servant of all. He is the model as he stands before us tonight, blocking the way to hell. And as we look at him, will we not find there the motivation to lay our lives down? Will we not be the servant of all as we look at the Lord Jesus who stands between us and hell? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we cannot bring words, we cannot give words to express our gratitude for the fact that you hang on the cross between us and hell. And we ask that you would help us to follow you. We ask for your forgiveness when we have sought to serve ourselves rather than serve you and serve others. And please help us to avoid comparison, controlling, and complacency. Help us, Lord Jesus, please, to battle with sin and temptation all our days. And may we do that for your great name's sake. Amen.